Shall we just continue tonight where we finished this morning? 1 Thessalonians, now the last verse of chapter 4 says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So what we have in chapter 4 from verses 13 to the end should bring comfort to us. It doesn't say wherefore confuse one another, it says wherefore comfort one another with these words. But now as we go into chapter 5, we'll read the first 11 verses of this chapter. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do." And the Lord, I'm sure, will bless to us again the reading of the word. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee once more for thy kindness towards us. We thank thee for the circumstances in which we're found even now. We pray thy blessing to be upon each of us gathered here. May the Lord's name be glorified through our coming together in the study of the word. But our hearts go out tonight as we think of others. We think of those whose names have been mentioned to us here who are sick, some perhaps worse than others. We commit and commend them all to thee, asking thy presence to be very near to them, and grant that each one shall know that underneath are the everlasting arms, and in thy goodness restore them again, if possible, to their wanted health and strength. And those, our God, who perhaps will not be better again, we pray for them and grant that they may think not only of the present, but be able to prepare for the future. We ask these things now, asking thy blessing during this hour for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, what we were considering this morning, you remember, was what we termed the rapture, which is the great hope of the church. The believer is looking forward to that coming joyful day. But the Bible leaves us in no doubt whatsoever that this old world is heading for tremendous events. For example, when you come here at the end of chapter 4, you have this expression, "unto the coming of the Lord." So the closing verses of chapter 4 are dealing with the coming of the Lord. But when you come into chapter 5, perhaps you did take note in verse 2, you have another expression there, "the day of the Lord." Now let me make it perfectly clear to all of us here tonight. you must learn to distinguish between the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, so far as the rapture is concerned, is a momentous thing, a moment, twinkling of an eye, when he comes with trumpet sound and the rapture takes place. But then when you speak of the coming of the Lord, you must project your mind forward again to that event again when he shall come and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. But at the end of chapter 4, we're thinking of the event when he comes to the air, for that's what it distinctly says in connection with the coming of the Lord. When he comes down to the Mount of Olives, he'll come as the Son of Man, when his feet shall stand on Olives Mount. But now the day of the Lord, obviously, is an extended period of time. Not simply a day of 24 hours. You know how we talk of the day of salvation. Now the day of salvation has been running now for over 1900 years. Yet it's referred to as the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So you have different days mentioned in the Bible. You have the day which is called man's day. This is man's day in which we live. You have a coming time called the day of the Lord. Then there will be the day of God. Now when you come to this expression, the day of the Lord, then you can think of it like this. And if you were to go back and study the little prophecy of Joel, you'll find that that expression is used about five times in that little prophecy, the day of the Lord. And when you begin to study it, you'll have to study it with regard to things that will take place before the day of the Lord. Things that will take place during the day of the Lord. And things that will take place at the end of the day of the Lord. But it's obvious when you come to this passage here that we're not to be ignorant of this, just the same as we're not to be ignorant of the fact of the Lord's return coming to the air. It says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now remember, when the Lord comes for his church, he does not come as a thief. He's coming for his own. And someone coming to claim his own does not come like a thief. He doesn't need to come like a thief. It's the day of the Lord that will come like a thief, not the Lord. The day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Now you see, there will be a certain point at which the day of the Lord will begin. If you were to let your mind go back now to a number of scriptures, take a mental note of them, and search them up when you go home. If you were to read away back in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61, you'd find a very interesting line of truth there. And you would come to this particular statement, the acceptable year of the Lord. And following that statement, the acceptable year of the Lord, it's followed with the day of vengeance of our God. Now, if you were to connect that with the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 4, you have that little incident where the Lord went into the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and it were handed to him the scroll, and he stood up to read, and the place where he read was the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. Of course, it wasn't called chapter 61 in his day. It simply says, and he found the place where it was written. He began to read what you and I call chapter 61. He read right on to that statement the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped. He didn't finish the full sentence. Stopped right in the center. And he did not read the day of vengeance of our God. Then he closed the scroll up again, and he looked at them, and every eye was fastened on him. No wonder. They would wonder why he stopped his reading there. Then as he looked at his audience in that synagogue, he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." What scripture? The acceptable year of the Lord. That is, he said, now it's that time, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. But if he had read, "And the day of vengeance of our God," he could never have said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." For it wasn't. And it isn't yet. We are still in that era of time, the acceptable year of the Lord. But he who closed that book and gave it back is the same one whom you'll find is worthy to open the book when you come to Revelation, to read chapters 5 and 6. There's no one found worthy to open the book, chapter 5, but him. There's no man on earth, no man in heaven, no one able to open that book but him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he was capable and worthy to take that book and break the seals. And when you come into chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, he begins to break the seals. And when he breaks those seals, he ushers in the time that's called the Day of the Lord. It's the day of vengeance of our God. You see, the acceptable year of the Lord has come to an end, and now there commences the day of the Lord. And in that day of the Lord, God is going to deal with the world in judgment. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that day, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." When they shall say peace and safety. Here you have a kind of false security. They shall say peace and safety. Remember, the Bible teaches us this, that there is no peace for the wicked. There's no peace to the wicked. Again, we're told that the way of peace have they not known. Let me remind you again. At the close of World War I, the world was told that that was the war to end all wars. That mankind had now got the solution. They were ushering in the great utopia, peace to all men. They had their peace medals, peace conferences, peace treaties were all signed, set up the League of Nations. No more war. And you know what happened. Between World War I and World War II, there was wars all the time, strife and fighting. The way of peace have they not known. In 1938, Mr. Chamberlain came back from Munich with his scroll, a scrap of paper. He said, "I've got it. I've got it. Peace. Peace in our time." There were four signatures on it. Adolf Hitler signed it. Mussolini signed it. The French Premier signed it, and Mr. Chamberlain, Prime Minister of Great Britain, signed it. Four great signatures. Peace! Peace in our time! That was a sellout of Czechoslovakia. Within a year, Europe was launched into World War II. Peace in our time! the way of peace have they not known? So says the Word of God. A false security. When they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction. Now, between World War II and the present time, again they're shouting peace, peace. They set up now the United Nations. As I've said to you over and over again, the only thing united about them is their name, United Nations. There's no unity there. They've been crying peace. They've signed their agreements. They've all had their plans for a permanent peace in the Middle East. They've had their Camp David accords. They've kissed each other. They've been given their medals for being great men of peace. You only need to look what's happened in Afghanistan. The slaughter that went on there, the innocents slaughtered. The war raging between Iraq and Iran. The war that's really not completed yet between Israel, the Syrians, the PLO, and the Lebanese. Again, the slaughter of the innocents. And even now, you've got the international core in there seeking to keep the peace. They've all got their ideas, peace. The way of peace have they not known. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Do you remember what I told you the other week? When the Jews meet you, or you go into the shop, or they meet one another, they don't say good morning, they say shalom, peace. When they're leaving each other, shalom, peace. It's the only word that you hear all the time of peace, peace, peace. They greet one another with it. When they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction upon them. And it's called travail. It's a false security. And here you and I find our lot cast today in the midst of a time of false security. Now, don't let us close our eyes to it. Don't let us kid ourselves. There's not a man alive today who can lay the peace plan down that they'll all agree with. But don't forget this, there's a day coming, and it doesn't seem to be very far away, but it will be after the rapture. There will be a man whom they will accept. You'll read of him in the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 13. They'll accept his terms. And those that don't accept him will be forced to accept them. And he'll rise to the very top. And he'll lay out his peace plan. You'll read of him also, as it were, in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, when the first seal is broken. He's the man who comes on the white horse, a pretender of peace. Oh, they'll accept him as the great herald of peace. He'll be applauded. He'll get the votes all right. He'll be in. But very soon, peace is withdrawn. Comes along on a red horse. And war is introduced. See, the world will be deceived, because behind it all you have the great arch enemy, the devil, the deceiver of the people, the deceiver of the nations. So there's a false security that will lead them to sudden destruction, and there will be no way of escape. It distinctly says, and they shall not escape. You see, when that time comes, there will be no way of escape. For it's the day of the Lord. It's the day of vengeance, when God will send forth His Son, so to speak, in judgment. He's come and He's taken His own out of the world. And now He begins to act in righteous retribution upon the world. First of all, under the breaking of the seals, there will be a succession of judgments. And by the time you come to the sixth seal, men are crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him who sitteth upon the throne. Under the breaking of the seventh seal, there will be the blowing of the seven trumpets. And each trumpet introduces a new judgment upon the ungodly of this world. Then after the blowing of the seventh trumpet, there will be the pouring out of the seven vials of God's wrath. And from these judgments, there is no escape. He says so here. And they shall not escape. It will come upon them suddenly, as it cometh like travail upon a woman with child. They'll be anxious for it to be over. The pain will be there. It will be inescapable. There will be destruction of the ungodly. Now he says, now these times and seasons, brethren, there's no need to warn you about these. You yourselves know perfectly that day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Fine. But then, watch, and he says, he goes on to say, but you're not of the night. Now watch the distinctions that are made here, distinctions that make a great difference. He says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Not in darkness. Well, if you're not in darkness, you must be in light. You see, there's no twilight here. Light or darkness. Day or night. But he says, you're not in the darkness. The thief comes at night in the darkness. But you're not in the darkness. You're in the light. So Christians are associated with the light. Christ is the light. And if you follow him, you'll not walk in darkness. More than that, he said, there's certain things you're supposed to know. Ye brethren are not in darkness, for that day should overtake you. But ye're all the children of light, the children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. There's to be sobriety. You understand these things. You're not in ignorance. The man in darkness is in ignorance. You see, there's such a thing as darkness outside and there's no light. It's dark. But there's such a thing as darkness of the mind. Some people are in the dark with regard to certain matters. You know, it's an amazing thing how men can be quite intelligent with regards to business. They could talk economics to you for a long time. They could talk politics to you. But if you asked them to turn up the Bible to one of the books of the Bible, they wouldn't know where to go. If you asked them to turn up to the Gospel according to Matthew, they wouldn't know whether it starts at the beginning or wait to the end or where it was. They don't even know the setting of the books of the Bible. The fact of the matter is, some of them never read the Bible. They think it's child's play. It's only for children now. They don't know a thing about the Word of God. And they know nothing about God's plan. They're in ignorance. And the reason why the ungodly are ignorant is because they reject the scriptures. But surely we've not to be like them. See, the Christian is not in ignorance. He has the knowledge of these things. Because the Christian should be able accurately to study the scriptures. Then after you study them, you're able to teach them to others. Suppose it's your own children. Or children in your Sunday school class, or others. You're able to sit down, discuss the scriptures, teach them. Let's go a little further. If we're walking in the light and we know how to study the scriptures and handle them correctly, then we will obey the scripture. It's one thing to study them and to get to know them, but we should obey them. And so you see, the Christian is in the light. He is not in the darkness. So therefore, we have to be walking as those in the light. And we've not to be sleeping as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now you see, the Christian has an expectancy. The Christian is expecting the Lord. Or are we? I wonder if all Christians are expecting the Lord. Is it possible that the enemy has come in and put up such a smoke screen these days that a lot of good Christians, they may be saved all right, they may know the Lord, but they're not expecting the Lord? They couldn't say tonight from the heart, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." They couldn't say that. But that's what you find when you come to the last book of the Bible, at the very end, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And you see, for those who study the Word of God and have become gripped with His great truth, it's an easy thing now to say, "Yes, He's coming and I'm expecting Him to come." There's the expectancy of the Lord's return. Not so the unsaved. The man who's walking in darkness and doesn't understand these things, he doesn't want God to intervene. He's not expecting God to intervene. He's not expecting the Lord to come and take His own away. That's foolishness to them, just the same as the message of the cross, as we've heard already tonight. And if the preaching of the gospel is to them foolishness, it also seems foolishness when you talk about the return of the Lord. They don't understand it. And they're not expecting God to intervene. And even if you go back through history and you point this out to them, well, God intervened already in the days of Noah when He sent the flood. Oh, you don't believe that story now, do you? No, nobody believes that. What they mean is they don't. And then you say, well, again, He intervened again when He called Abraham, you know. And from Abraham He developed a great nation. And God intervened when He brought that nation out of the land of Egypt and overthrew Pharaoh and his host. Oh, you don't believe that. You believe that story about the Red Sea opening up and Pharaoh coming on with his hosts? One fellow said to me, "It's not the Red Sea anyway, you know. They didn't, that never happened." He said, "It's the Reed Sea." I said, "Whether it's the Reed Sea or the Red Sea, it was deep enough to drown all the Egyptians. It must be deep enough. And it must have been deep enough and wide enough for the fact that the children of Israel wondered why they were going to get across. They thought they were hemmed in. Until God opened up the way for them. God intervened. And God intervened again when He sent His Son down from the glory, and when He was born at Bethlehem. That was an intervention of God in the affairs of man. And God will intervene again. Now, if you care to study through your Bible and look at the various dispensations, this dispensation in which we live now is the longest one on record. This is the dispensation of God's grace. And you see, grace reigns through righteousness. You see, grace then is the longest dispensation on record. God is acting towards men today in grace. But the age of grace will come to an end. God will intervene. The door of salvation shall be closed. And when that acceptable year of the Lord comes to an end, then there is ushered in the day of vengeance of our God. That will take men by surprise when God moves. And when the day actually comes when they see the Lord Jesus, they'll mourn. All nations will mourn when He comes in judgment. And they also that pierced Him, and they'll recognize Him. And the remnant of that nation will acknowledge Him. But then you say, well, that's not very encouraging for us, because further down it says, comfort one another with these things. Well, what comfort is there? Verse 8 says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." Now that's a very interesting, let us take a moment or two to look at that. The helmet, the hope of salvation. Now you try and get the picture of the man going out with his armor on. He's put on all the pieces of armor except his helmet. You say, well, all right, what's that fellow thinking about? He'll never be able to stand up against his opponent. And here's two men that come out and they meet each other with their swords drawn. But one fellow hasn't got his helmet on. Now, if you were opposed to him, I know where you would swing your sword right away, where there was no defense. That fellow would just go out and lose his head. That's all. It'd be all over. Put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. What does it mean, the hope of salvation, if we already have salvation? Well, you remember what I said this morning. We have been saved. Saved from the awful consequences of sin, the flame and the torment our eyes will never see. But we are being saved. Even your sanctification, day by day you are being saved from the indwelling power of sin. But you put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. In a coming day when the Lord comes, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. Our salvation is not complete yet. It will be completed. He who has begun the good work in you, he'll finish it. He'll carry it on to completion. He'll not leave us half roads. You put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. Now look, that being so, if you have the helmet on, you'll not be drunken in the night. Now look again at verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the third time in 1 Thessalonians that this wrath has been mentioned. You will remember it was mentioned at the end of chapter 1. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. When into chapter 2, it speaks of the Jews, and the wrath of God has come upon them. When you come here to chapter 5, God hath not appointed us to wrath. If you remember what I told you when we were dealing with chapter 1, that wrath there is not eternal judgment. That wrath there is the wrath of the great tribulation period. Our deliverer from that coming wrath. He'll deliver us before that wrath comes. He's not the one who's going to deliver us out of it, for we won't be in it. He'll deliver us from it. He'll keep us out of it. He'll deliver us before the time of wrath comes. Now he tells us here, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. This is one of the strongest scriptures in the Bible to prove that the church will not be here on earth during the time of the great tribulation. The rapture will take place before the day of the Lord is ushered in. And it's during the day of the Lord that the great tribulation will take place. For here is a deliverance for the Christian. This is why you comfort one another. These things are coming upon the earth. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. But you see, Christians are not appointed to wrath. So here's one of the negative things regarding your salvation. You're not appointed to wrath. According to chapter 1, he'll deliver us from it. But positive, to obtain salvation. He hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by or through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me go a little further here. I remember some years ago, a fellow coming to me at the close of a rally on one occasion, and he wanted to talk to me, and he hadn't said very much when I realized he was what I called a tribulationist. That is, he believed the church would go through the tribulation, at least partly he was a partial rapturist. He believed that when the rapture took place, that some Christians would be taken, that is, you know, those who are holier than thou, they would be taken, and you and I would be left, because we disagreed with them. And we would have to go through the tribulation like a kind of purgatory. He didn't say all that to me, but I knew where he had got his teaching, and I knew what he believed by some of the things he said. And I looked at the poor fellow. I said to him, "How long have you been saved?" He says, "A little over 5 years." He says, "Five or 6 years." "Fine. Fine. When you got saved, did you get saved by something that you did? Were you saved by works? Something that you performed? Or were you saved by grace?" He straightened himself up and he looked at me. "Oh," he said, "ah, I was saved by grace, brother. I was saved by grace. By grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourself." I said, "Fine, fine. I'm glad of that." I said, "That means you were saved from the penal consequences of your... You were justified." He said, "Yes, yes." "What about your sanctification?" I said, "Are you being saved by your own efforts, by your own works?" "You see, you've already been justified. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again because of our justification. You know that?" I said, "What about your sanctification? Are you being saved by your own efforts? Or are you being saved because Christ lives up there to intercede for you?" "Oh yes, that's it, that's it. I could never keep it myself. The Lord is keeping me." He said, "He's interceding for us." "That's true," he said. I agree with that. But I said, "You're not there yet." I said, "You've been saved by grace and you're being kept by grace. Are you going to take part in the rapture because of your efforts, because of your holiness? Are you going to take part in the rapture and your salvation be completed by what Christ will do?" And he blushed. He said, "I never thought of it like that. That's the only reasonable scriptural way to think of it. Christ must have all the praise. He must have all the glory. Saved by grace alone. Being saved. And will be saved. He's appointed us not to wrath, but he's appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be the final aspect of it. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now that wake or sleep, a lot of people thought, and still think, that that refers to those who are alive, the wake, and the sleep of those who are dead. I don't think that's what this scripture is teaching at all. See, he's been talking of those who sleep in the night. And we've not to do that, but the unfortunate thing is a lot of Christians do. But whether we're watching on the tiptoe of expectancy, or whether we have allowed that truth to lose its grip on us, or we've lost our grip on it, and we're acting just like people of the world, whether we wake or sleep, when he comes, he'll claim his own. But the exhortation is, that we have not to sleep. The exhortation is, we have to watch. Our salvation will be complete. I wonder then, wherefore he says, comfort, that is, exhort. Comfort yourselves together, exhorting one another. And by doing that, you'll edify one another, even as also you do. There's a word in the New Testament which is an untranslated word. The word Maranatha. One of our brethren has it stuck on the bumper of his car, as he used to. I think he still has it. Maranatha. Now, if someone was to come and ask you, what is that word, Maranatha? Would you know what to tell them? Maranatha, an untranslated word, the Lord cometh, or the coming of the Lord. I remember reading this In the days when the Christians were being persecuted, being cast to the lions, you might find the whole place all round about that amphitheater packed with people. Not to watch a football match and men scrambling for a little piece of leather, but when they're watching there a lion going for a human being. And there was the Christian being thrown down and let down into the center of the ring. Then the little door would be opened and the lion would come out. What chance did he have? How could he fight against a lion? But just at that moment, someone away up in the balcony would cup his hands and he would shout, "Maranatha!" And the Christian would look back up and shout, "Maranatha!" And these Romans round about, they didn't know what that meant at all. They were exhorting one another in the midst of their trial. The Lord cometh. The Lord cometh. In the face of the lion, in the face of death, exhorting one another, edifying one another, even at the crucial point, the Lord cometh. Have we lost it? Or have we gripped it? Brethren and sisters, this world is not going to get any better even after Tuesday. Or if we're spared for 2 years from Tuesday, it'll not get any better. Let's make up our mind for that. The Bible tells us that this world will wax worse and worse. Our hope, our view of the future is the Lord cometh. And the need today is for us to exhort one another and to comfort one another. He says, even as you do, but do it more and more. Let us tell each other, "Maranatha, the Lord's coming." Brothers and sisters, you might be here tonight. I told you once before about the dear old man, no bachelor, lived all alone. And each night he would go and draw the drapes and look out. And you say, perhaps tonight, and you go to bed. When he got up in the morning, he went and looked out. He said, perhaps today. That's the attitude, isn't it? Comfort one another. Exhort one another. The day of the Lord shall not overtake you, because if you're his, you're not in darkness. You're not asleep. You're awake. You're sober. You know these things. And even if the world mocks you and laughs at you, Christians shouldn't. Let us not be ashamed to tell each other the Lord's coming. And soon we'll be with him forever. Let's bow together and ask our brother Herbert Branch to dismiss us with a word of prayer.